Well, here we are at the end of Revelation, at the conclusion. Some of you may be thinking, wait, hold on a second. No, this is not the conclusion. There's verse 6, 7, 8, 9, all the way down to 21. Rob was thinking, well, maybe Matt's going to preach the rest of it. No, we're not. Some of you are thinking, have you all reestablished the canon? You've just cut it out, taken out these last few verses? No, that's not what we mean. But this is, in a very real sense, the end of the story. All the outlines that we've seen, all the pastors, all the scholars that we've looked at, agree on this about Revelation. There's some things that there's not agreement on. But every outline has these five verses as part of the final vision of eternity after the second coming of Christ. We've seen Christ come and we've had a vision of what it's like in eternity after it, and this is part of that. Everyone agrees upon that as they look at God's word. Some folks see the final vision beginning back in chapter 21, maybe verse 1. Some folks say chapter 21, verse 9. But it's not where it begins, this final vision. The important part is that it is the final image, and that this part here, verses 1 through 5, is the end of the final image. Even you can see, and we see this in the outlines, in the scholarly work, and how pastors and ministers have studied and preached Revelation all through the church's history, that verse 6 begins the concluding remarks, as it were. The post-game show, for those of you who are more literarily inclined, the epilogue. That's what verses 6 to the end are. And you're wondering, well, what does that have to do with anything? And I'd ask you this question. Do you want to read the epilogue, or do you want to read the last chapter? Do you want to catch the post-game show, or do you want to see the ninth inning, or the 11th if it's in extra innings? You want to see the final drive to score the touchdown to win the game? You want to see the last leg of the relay? That's what you're interested in, is the final image, not so much the post-game remarks. The final image, the final thing, keeping with that metaphor, that you see when it pans out, the final score, and whose team is getting the trophy, and whose fans are rushing the field, that image is crucial to understanding everything that went before it. If you missed that and just tuned in for the post-game show, you would think, oh, well, I wish I could run back my DVR and see those last few minutes. These verses are the last image of history that the Spirit gives to us through John, and so they are crucially important to understanding the story. And what's the image here? I've already alluded to it. It is an image of the garden, of Eden. And there are allusions to this image all the way through these verses. There is the river of life there in verse 1. And of course, we know from Genesis that there was the river in Eden flowing out of it. There is the tree of life here in Revelation. And we know that in the garden in Genesis, there was the tree of life. And we know here that there is nothing accursed. Nothing accursed. But we know from Genesis 3 that the curse did come into the garden. And then finally, perhaps one of the most poignant allusions is we see here God dwelling with his people. Not just the throne being there, because sometimes kings are on the throne. In England, they raise the flag if the monarch is at that particular castle. So the throne could be there and the king could not be present, but the king is present. And then there is the allusion that we're familiar with in Genesis, that God walked with his people in the garden and was there present. Physically, spiritually, it's a mystery, but God was present there too. There are all these allusions that say Revelation 22 has in mind Genesis, the very beginning of things. But here's what I want to walk us through for a moment this morning, is that there is a deeper, not in the sense of more mysterious, not that kind of deep, but there is a deeper, more foundational allusion, a more foundational connection to the beginning here. Creation and Eden are intimately related. Creation and the Garden of Eden are intimately related. That's the deeper allusion. It's not just the garden by itself. It's the garden and creation. Eden is not creation. Let's be clear about that. God plants a specific garden. They are related, but different. In communion, but distinct. And these are some of the ways that they are related. Again, these will be familiar as we remember Genesis. In creation and in the garden, there is no sin, and then therefore there is no death. No sin and no death. Also, there are the same trees, the same creatures. What has been coming up in creation is the same creatures and trees and vegetation that Adam is to tend in the garden. That is another related communal aspect. And then, of course, what's made in creation is good and good and good and good and good and good and then very good. And the same is all true of the garden. It's all very good. And yet again, even as we have these commonalities, this communion, this similarity, the garden is distinct. It's a particular place. Scripture tells us God planted this garden. It has, even as we cannot perhaps understand it in our terms, it has a boundary. It has particular trees, remember? Not trees that are just all over creation. It had two particular trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And God specifically, bodily, presently, however, again, we understand that mystery, visits in the garden. We would expect, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we expect this intimate relationship between creation and the garden, even as they're distinct? God creates by the word of his power. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's what we confess. God created everything by the word of his power. He speaks, it is. Speak, is. That's what we would expect from a God whose name is I am that I am. Word, action, word, creation. We may have, to help us understand this, we may have a trio of voices up here leading us in praise on a given morning. And as we hear distinct notes from one voice, even there are other notes lingering from other voices at the same time. And so it is with creation in the garden. God speaks, it is. And the echoes of the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in everything. Those echoes are in everything. They echo in creation and they echo in the garden all at the same time. Now, this relationship of creation in the garden is precisely what the structure of Genesis 1 and of Revelation 22 shows us. I'm not taking Presbyterian poetic license in here describing the echoes and the song. Let's look at Scripture and see that in Scripture because it is there. The final comments of Revelation are more than just the final comments of Revelation. The final comments here in verses 1 through 5 are the final image of all Scripture. And then come verses 6 to the end that are the epilogue of the whole Scripture, not just Revelation. Verse 5 is the last line of the story, just as Genesis 1:1 is the first line. And perhaps now, as you turn to Genesis, perhaps in your Bibles or in the pew Bibles, let me explain a pattern called a chiasm. That's just a fancy word for a pattern in literature or poetry or music or really anything that is a repetitive pattern. You see them all over the place. You see them all over the place. An offensive line in football is a chiasm. Tackle, guard, center, guard, tackle, right? You see them in other places. I'm basically musically illiterate. If you don't know that, if you've not stood in front of me while we're singing in worship, but this pops up in music. Even in my illiteracy, I'm aware of that pattern in music. Not necessarily notes, but A, B, C, C, B, A on how the music flows. And this happens all the time, all over the Bible. Patterns like this are not dependent on specific words. It's not dependent on how you translate the Hebrew or the Greek or Latin or English. The pattern's there because it's a bigger pattern than just a word or how a word sounds. The most basic chiasm is simply a repetition. A, A. We see that all the time, particularly in the Psalms, in the Proverbs. And the next basic pattern would be A, B, and then B, A. And that's what we have here. That's what we have here. Think about Genesis. God creates light, and then on the second and the third day, water we get and vegetation. Light, water, vegetation. And what do we have here in Revelation except this? Water, the river, the tree, vegetation, and then the Lord God will be their light. The same way it all begins is the same pattern we see at the very ending. Light, water, vegetation, and then water, vegetation, light. It's significant when that happens. It's not. Does anybody else think that's an accident? Because I don't think that's an accident. God, the Spirit, designed it that way. And so it shows us fundamentally in the very way the Spirit ordered Scripture that Eden and creation are related. We get a picture of Eden, and it's foundationally, it's underpinned, supported by this idea of what has happened in creation. Even as creation and Eden are distinct in their natures, they are also present here in Revelation 22 in a single image. Now, looking at creation and Eden as one image reminds us of two essential truths. That's why we have gone through this examination of Scripture this morning, to be reminded of two foundational truths from this passage, from the single image of Eden and creation together. They're truths that are fitting for the beginning of the Word and fitting for the end of the Word. The first is just that the image here teaches that God is all-powerful. The power of God is most clearly demonstrated in these images of Genesis and Revelation. These images of life and then new life. Life out of nothing is the testimony of Genesis. Life out of brokenness and death is the testimony of Revelation. Earth and new earth. Birth and new birth. I dare to speculate that the most unsurpassed demonstration of God's power and glory and mercy and grace is both in making all things from nothing and then resurrecting from death eternal life. The image that we see reinforced by Genesis and creation in the garden. The image we see reinforced by Revelation with creation in the garden. The most magnificent image is death becoming life, nothingness becoming all. It's taken a man who was dead in my trespasses and rebirthing me into life by the Spirit through the righteousness of Christ. When we see the garden and we see creation in Genesis and we see it restored at the end of Revelation, the garden in creation, we see an image of what Jesus Christ and the Spirit and the Father does for me and does for you. And again, it is unsurpassed. It is incomprehensible that anything could be made from nothing, that what is fundamentally broken and shattered and rent apart could be put back together without any notice. That is mystery beyond our comprehension. How can it be made that new unless we have an almighty creator and recreator? And that, again, that's what's happened in your life. I know you can testify to that. You look back and you can say, how can this brokenness be addressed? And the Holy Spirit has done it now. The image here points to the unbelievable, immeasurable, incomprehensible power of God Almighty. And that, in our lives and in everything we see around us, should cause us to just break out into worship and praise. In truth, and this is our second point coming from this image, we were designed, we were made for worship. That is our fundamental hard wiring. Again, it's the second essential truth from Revelation 22, or Genesis 1, if you want to put it that way. And worship isn't just here. We've gone over this, but it bears reinforcing. Worship isn't just what we do here for an hour and a half on the Lord's Day in the morning. That is not all of our worship. There are other appropriate ways to worship, formally as God's people, and other worship services. But worship is also work. It also gives glory to God. Even as we give glory to God this morning, our work, what you will do for the other 6 days, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, until it's the Lord's day again, that is worshipful. Creation and Eden remind us that Adam and Eve were created not to worship themselves, but to worship God by tending and working the garden and then completely ceasing from that for a whole day to give that over to directly worshiping and communing with God. Work and worship, though, are empty without trust, in God. That's all for naught. We could go and work really hard for the rest of the week. We could come back next Lord's Day and sing our hearts out, and that's empty without trust in God. Trusting in God is necessary for work and worship that actually glorifies God, even as trust itself is a glorifying thing for God. It's necessary for our work and our worship to be, again, rooted in trust, but trust itself glorifies God. There were symbols of this trust in Eden. Covenant symbols, some of us would suggest. There were two trees that show us, symbolize for us, how to trust. How to trust God and therefore how to glorify God. Remember that tree? There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told us not to eat of that one. Not because it was bad. Not because it was bad. It's all good. He created it all good. Everything he created was good. God simply asked us not to eat of it, to glorify him with our trust. And then there was the tree of life. Now, did God actually tell us, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I hope we are familiar with that question, and I hope we answer it differently this time. Because that's not what God said. God said, here are all the trees, all good for eating. God only told us not to eat of that one tree. We are to glorify him by being obedient and eating from all the other trees and trusting him for life. You see the pattern here, even of the moral law, the pattern of the Ten Commandments? Don't do this. Don't eat of this tree. Don't eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Do not presume to put yourself in my place as the Almighty and decide what is right and what is wrong. That's the instruction. And implicit, just like with all of God's commands, is, but eat of this other. Eat of all of it. If you don't eat of it, if you presume that you can live without eating of it, you will die. You will die. You will think that somehow you can exist without the provision that God has given. You'll die if you don't eat what he's commanded. You'll die if you eat what he's commanded you not to eat. God's people are to glorify him by working and worshiping, but most of all, we are to glorify him and live by simply trusting in God's word. This trust is perfected by God, not by us in eternity, because in eternity, curiously, we see just one tree, right? One tree is there. We've heard again and again the truth of Scripture that when Jesus comes back, sin will be no more. In eternity, our trust in God is perfected. And so we will work and we will worship and we will trust perfectly. And that work and that worship and that trust will be perfectly focused on God and what God has done and not what we have done. When the action of God is the focus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are most glorified. God's power and our purpose of glorifying God, our design to glorify God, these are encouraging things to be reminded of. Again, from Revelation 22, Genesis 1 together. It's encouraging to hear of God's great power. Again, in regenerating our souls out of death and making all things new. It's encouraging to be reminded that when we are back to the garden, we will do exactly what we are designed to do. Glorify God. That may seem not that exciting now. Well, do I really want to glorify God for all eternity? But I would submit to you this: when we have the friction and the tiredness and the frustration of this life with family and friends and work, that's fundamentally because we are not fulfilling our designed purpose. It's somehow broken and awry. And you think, oh, if I could only get rid of this friction with that particular person in my family, this frustration at work, the toil, it never goes right. It's always hard. The brokenness everywhere that we see. When we think, ah, what you're really saying is, God, I wish I could do what I was designed to do, to work and worship and be in relationship and trust each other and trust you. That's what we're crying out for. That's what we're crying out for. And that is what eternity will be when God makes us able to trust perfectly. It will be a wonderful thing. It will not be the way that we perhaps think it would be. It'll be beyond our imagination. And so that is encouraging. But at the same time, if we stop for a moment and examining it, it's also sobering for us as God's people. Forever, what this means is, forever, eternity is not about us. Eternity is not about us. It's not about our comfort, our ease, our wealth, having our questions answered. It's not for our power and our glory. Eternity is not for fulfilling our tastes, meeting our desires and appetites. It's not to play baseball for the Braves or the Yankees or whatever you want to do. This is about where I turned it off in seminary. We had a professor that said, if on earth you wanted to play for the Yankees and you didn't get to play for the Yankees, in heaven you get to play for the Yankees. That's not the testimony of the garden. It's not the testimony of creation. The testimony of the garden and creation in one unified image is that God gets the glory through all of this. We have great joy and pleasure in doing what we're designed to do, to glorify and work for the Almighty. It's not about us. Eternity is not about us. Eternity is about God's glory. And here's the other sobering part. Now, right now, is not for us. Right now is not for us. We are seeing played out again, because it gets played out again and again, patterns of revelation, right? Again and again. We're seeing played out in human history again around us what it's like to live unto our glory, trusting in ourselves, working for our own aggrandizement. We're watching that play out again in human history. And that's not what the now is for. Yet, even right now, God has been gracious to his people. He has freed us from our sin. He has set us free not to follow after the pattern of the world, but to follow after his pattern for our lives, to seek his glory, to do what we are programmed and designed and made to do, to glorify him now, to worship him now. That is possible now, to trust him today and tomorrow. We can glorify God now. We can worship him now. We can come before the Almighty throne now. The veil has been ripped into and destroyed. That veil is gone. That separation is ended. And that is not a throwaway image. That is not a throwaway image. That when Christ was being nailed to the cross to pay the price that gets applied to us to make us righteous and able to do what we're designed to do now, that as he cried out that it is finished, that temple veil was ripped. That's not an accident. It's not some little detail that just happened to get thrown in there. Because before that veil, there was a curtain. There was a curtain where God's people worshiped in the tabernacle. And inside that curtain, there was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember what was on top of that ark? The cherubim. The angels, two of them. And then on that curtain in the tabernacle, you know what was on the curtain? Two angels. And when we get to Solomon's temple, go check it out in 2 Chronicles, first chapters there, 3 maybe, I don't remember off the top of my head. I didn't put it in my sermon notes. You get to Solomon's temple and what God is doing there, how he's having Solomon build that temple, the inside's all wood, no concrete and steel. And on the wood are images of flowers and trees and angels. And on that curtain, God has Solomon weave angels into that too. And it says to God's people, from the wilderness to the temple, the same thing that was said at the garden. That's what those angels said. You cannot come in and be with the Holy of Holies, the Most Holy One. You cannot. You are not faithful. You are not righteous. You are not perfect. That image was there again and again and again as a reminder that we cannot now, because of our sin, approach God Almighty. We are out of the garden. Just as the Lord put the angels there and said, you may not come in. The veil said, you may not come in. But not anymore. Not anymore. Not anymore. Not in the beginning, at the very beginning, not at the very end. Because there are no angels at the beginning in Genesis in the garden. And there are no angels at the end in Revelation 22. Access directly to God. And now, not just then in the beginning, not just far off in eternity, but right now, access again to the Holy One. There are no longer any angels, no longer any sin, no longer any death. Nothing, Paul tells us, is separating us from the love of Christ, of God with his people. We're not going there. He is now banished those. Seeing holy, holy, holy again, the cherubim and the seraphim fall down because they cannot tell the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't come in here. He's come in. He's ripped the veil, and we can come in with him. Now, now nothing separates us. God is not far off. He is not far off. I know it seems that way through our sin in the world and the enemy, but God is not far off. God is present with his people now, now. Why would we want to fly away? Why would we want to run away? Why would we want to look away? This is the King's land now. Now we can come before the throne. Now we can work and worship and trust until he comes back to dwell with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what an amazing gift it is that even though it is our sin that has fouled your garden and your creation, that you have not asked of us to repair it. But in your unscrutable power, you have reestablished in an even better way than was before our relationship with you through the Spirit's work. Oh, we praise you that we have access to the throne even now through the Spirit. And we praise you that the day is coming that we will be joined to you, not by being taken from this place, but by you coming back to your creation and reestablishing and restoring your garden and putting your throne in your presence right here among us. We long for that day, but it is a great joy that that kingdom and that day has begun. The light has dawned. You have inaugurated your rule. Let that fill our souls and drive us joyfully to our work and to our worship and to our faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.